the Max Music and Arts Festival up at Fourth Baptist Christian School. We're certainly excited for the young people. They've been working really hard, and that's a reflection even that special here before the message. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, and as we've been going through the book of Genesis, everything seems to fit together, and I'm excited for what we're going to even learn here tonight. If you have your Bibles there open, Genesis chapter 14, please stand, and we'll read our scripture, and then we'll have a word of prayer here in a moment. But in Genesis chapter 14, notice, beginning in verse number 14 itself, let's start there. It says there, "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people." You know, I think about that famous radio icon. His name was actually Paul Harvey Arendt. He was born in Tulsa, Oklahoma, the son of a police officer that was actually killed by two robbers. He grew up and made a name for himself when at the age of 15, he became a radio broadcaster, and that's when he dropped actually his last name and became known simply as Paul Harvey. He became famous over the years, especially between 1976 and when he died in 2009. He would have those excerpts, those basically detailed stories with all of these interesting facts, but it was that one factoid that he would give at the end that sort of brought everything together. You know, I can still hear Paul Harvey's voice as he would close that broadcast with the words, "And now you know the rest of the story." You know, I sort of feel like that's what we're doing here tonight. Because at first glance, what we see here in Genesis chapter 14 might seem just simply disinteresting. It is, by the way, the first battle, the first war in the Bible. It's the first time that you have this conflict between nations. And it might just simply seem to be a historical little story that's included here in Abram's life. But it's far more. If you will just hang in there, I think tonight you will understand the rest of the story. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd be with us here tonight as we consider even Genesis chapter 14, as we've been studying the life of Abram, even the father of faith. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, that we would see your purpose. Lord, as you even said in your word, that you are the God who knows the end from the beginning. Lord, that gives me great comfort here tonight, because if you can know the whole story, then Lord, all I've got to do is just trust in you. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us even tonight as we dig in and we learn some more things about this man of faith. I pray that you bless our study tonight. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Notice in verse number 1 of Genesis chapter 14, as we begin to notice what envelops in this story, notice it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elam, Lasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, and Shemabar, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea." Now, in this chapter, we're going to notice, and I'll just kind of give you my outline. First of all, a conflict that's found in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, a rebellion in verse number 4. Thirdly, a lost battle and a captivity in verses 5 through 13. Then finally, you get a dramatic recovery in verses 14 through 16, but it concludes with Abram and these two kings. And it's those two kings that become very prominent, and we'll see the rest of the story through those two kings. Now, first of all, let's begin by noticing the conflict, because verses 1 and 2 describe these two blocks of nation, nations. And I want you to know that there's actually two directions that are actually found in this particular part of the story. There's a block of nations that is to the east. That is four nations that come from the east. That is, of course, Amraphel, this king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Eleazar, and the third one is the dominant one, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and then Tidal, the king of nations. Now, four men, they all join together, and they form as one. By the way, their names there, the names of their countries, Elam, would be modern-day Iran. You would also have Shinar, that'd be the region around Babylon, or today Iraq. And so you've got the Middle East and the Eastern nations, and you have, by the way, the future nations that are going to even be predominant over the nation of Israel. Assyria and Babylon are basically found within these nations here, but they all come together and they form this block from the east. The second block is one to the south. And notice the five nations to the south, also led by some kings and some kingly figures. We've got Bera, the king of Sodom. We've got Bersha, the king of Gomorrah. We've got Shinab, the king of Admah. Shemeber, the king of Zeboim. And Zoar, the king of Bela. Five more men, five men that bond together. They're basically cities become nations. These nations join together. And all of this, by the way, is around today the region that is the Dead Sea. Notice in verse 3, all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. If you know anything about the Dead Sea, you know about its salt content, its mineral content. Now, there is this pecking order. And it's very natural as it develops here in this story. A pecking order that we noticed, of course, over the centuries, that chickens, for instance, have this this order that sort of develops as you have chickens, no matter how they're hatched. They all want to try and find out which one is going to dominate and which one is going to be in subjection to the other. And so they sort of find this pecking order, and they keep that pecking order we've observed over life. Well, you have this interesting situation in which case it's very obvious at first the East, these four nations, they become the dominant. They are the head chicken, so to speak. And the five nations to the south are in subjection. And basically, we happen to believe that that means they probably paid taxes or tribute. And first time, by the way, that taxes would appear in the Bible. For a dozen years, this seems like it is tolerated. Verse number 4 says, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. He's the dominant figure. Notice, secondly, the rebellion. Because it goes on to say that in the 13th year, they rebelled. By the way, don't think you're the first one. If you don't like paying taxes, don't think that you are the first. They were the first. These five kings of the south, they decided, we aren't going to do this any longer. We're going to throw off the shackles. We're no longer going to pay this tax, and so we're going to get out of bondage. And they rebelled on their own. Now, it's interesting that their revolt did not go unnoticed by others. The enslaved around them began to notice, and there's all sorts of other locations, as all of a sudden you have all of these four kings as they make their way down because they have a vested interest and they dominate different cities along the way, different kingdoms, but they finally make their way down and all of a sudden you find that there's going to be this battle. But what I want you to know, the important part is that in order for them to go, and I don't have time to show you this, I'll show you maybe in picture here in a second, but the way that the kings of the east would have actually come down to the kings of the south was by way of what is called the king's highway, or the way of the kings. The king's highway, or the way of the kings, was a major trade route. And this is vitally important. You can even see it. I've tried to indicate. You'll see there the blue section there would indicate even the body of water, of course, the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River running down into the Dead Sea. And all of this area around this makes up, of course, the dividing between today Israel and Jordan. But on the eastern side of the Jordan River, you would have had through the mountains, you would have a pass that was known as the King's Highway. By the way, that was a vital trade route. It was the main trade route throughout all of the main civilization at this time. It was a trade route that ran all the way from Egypt, and it would run all the way up, even into, of course, Assyria and beyond, and even into Babylon. So the way of the kings of the east, basically, they made their trade by going on this highway. Now, it just so happened that this particular highway, the importance of it was that the kings of the south, basically, they were right in the middle of it. And so when they wouldn't pay the taxes, this is sort of like Monopoly in reverse. You know, in Monopoly, if you own the hotels, then you collect the tax. In this case here, the ones that owned the highway were the kings of the south. But since they weren't paying the taxes, the kings of the east decided, well, we're going to just simply take your cities away from you, and we're going to control the board. We're going to control, we're going to have a monopoly. And that's really what was behind this. So you have now, you've got these kings, they are from the east, and they are going to travel on a highway. The highway is what they're fighting over. The trade route, it controlled all of the spice trade from the east. And so they want this highway. Notice that they meet in the Vale of Siddim. The Bible tells us in verse number 10 about this battle now. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountains. Now the Dead Sea, of course, has been associated with asphalt and bitumen and tar. But I'll tell you what, just noticing the wording in this verse, it's not actually tar that they fall into, but the word here for slime is a word that elsewhere in the Bible describes mortar or mud. And it's this mud that would oftentimes be the glue that would put bricks together. It was the glue, the substance. In fact, the word slime there is the same Hebrew word which is used to describe even when the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 11, when they built the Tower of Babel, they had slime for mortar. It's the same word that's found in Exodus chapter number 1, where the Bible tells us that Jochebed, the mother of Moses, that she daubed or she covered that little ark made out of bulrushes with slime. And so that's what is found here. It's a mud. And so what they found was, and it's true, all around this area, there's all sorts of depressions. There's all sorts of, hollow spots and spots that can easily have been filled in at any time when this sea would have receded, could have been filled in certainly with mud. And so they're very hidden. And so they came to this place, this valley, and notice the lost battle and captivity. Because the southern kings, especially the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, had little to offer as far as resistance. And they are easily defeated to the point where they surrender. They come to these pits, and they're slipping and sliding, and they're falling, and they're getting stuck. And so pretty soon they put up the white flag, so to speak, and the kings of the east win. And they take them away into captivity. And the Bible says in verse number 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Now, everybody goes with, including Lot. Now, you might recall, we talked about Lot, and it probably seemed at this point here that Lot may have, we don't know, but he should have second-guessed his decision. You know, it's too late, by the way. At one time, he thought it would be a good choice for him to pitch his tent towards Sodom. At one time, he thought it would have been a great idea for him to raise his family in Sodom. And so in Sodom gets him in trouble. Oh, listen, there's a parallel. And here you see that Lot is lost and Lot is in captivity. And then all of those things, by the way, that was actually a premonition of what's going to come even later. Listen, don't think for a world that you have anything to gain from this world. Don't think for a world, for a minute, that this world has anything to offer to you. The lost battle and the captivity. Notice number 4, their dramatic recovery and rescue by Abram. In verse number 13, the Bible says, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Notice that. A couple of things that are worth noting here where it says there came one that had escaped. And notice, this is the first time that you actually have the word Hebrew. What's noticeable about that is, of course, that Abram is going to be the father, the patriarchal father of the Hebrews, of course, related to Eber, the descendant of Shem. Notice as well, it says, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. Abram, at this time here, now his nephew Lot has been taken away. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain have all been conquered, and all of the goods and all the people have been taken away. They've been taken away into captivity. There's a routed caravan that's leaving Sodom and that area there. And the Bible says that Abram has this confederation of his own. By the way, it's a confederation that is noted by the number three. Abram is associated with a threesome. There is Mamre, the Amorite, his two brothers, Eshcol and Aner. The Bible says here in verse number 13 that these were confederate with Abram. Abram has his own little army. And notice in verse number 14, he has 318 servants. He's got these brothers. He's got these servants. And so Abram assembles and he decides, we're going to go fight. Now, by the way, you might say that Abram actually gives sort of a picture of what we are here doing tonight. What are we doing? We're assembling so that we can go out and fight. We are assembling. That's what church is all about. Church is all about a gathering of soldiers, because you and I need to realize as soon as we leave this place, we are in for a spiritual battle, we are in for a spiritual war, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, powers. We wrestle against a spiritual enemy, and the enemy is led by the devil. And so you and I, we need to realize what we're doing here tonight is similar to what Abram does. He assembles, and then he goes to fight. Now, by the way, was that faith or was that foolishness? Well, it depends upon your point of view. You know, on one hand, when you stop and think about it, it was really foolish. After all, Abram, there's no experience. We don't have any indication that Abram was experienced in fighting. By the way, his servants, they were probably used to cooking. They were probably used to taking care of the garden. They're probably used to taking care of all the animals. There's no indication that he had soldiers with him. The same with the three brothers, the Amorites. There's no indication there. And yet he goes out and he goes out. And it's interesting. You know, sometimes, by the way, you know, it's those foolhardy events that reveal what it's all about. And what the reason why Abram went out, it's all contained in one word, a word that appears in the story. Why in the world did Abram do this? After all, he could have even said, you know what, Lot gets what he deserves. But I'll tell you why he went. It's the word that is found in the story. It's the word brother. Notice twice in the story, Lot is referred to as Abram's brother. Verse number 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, verse number 16, notice, and he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot. You know, I spoke about it the other week, but Proverbs 18:24, speaking, I think, picturesque way about the Lord Jesus Christ, says there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I'm so glad about that. And listen, Abram was not in the physical, the biological sense, related in a direct brotherly way to Lot. Again, this was uncle-nephew. It wasn't a brother relationship, but in the broader sense, he was his relative. He was his kin. And so he decides, well, listen, I'm related to him, and doesn't have anybody else. And so Abram, sort of like the old Western days, you remember the Bonanza days, you know, when all of a sudden you would have Ben Cartwright, that one of the sons would be in trouble, and Ben Cartwright would saddle up the horse and he'd go and fetch him. He'd go and get him. Well, Abram's sort of like Ben Cartwright. He kind of gets on the horse and he's got the guns and the saddle and everything, and he goes off and he rescues Lot. That's what Abram does. Now, from a technical standpoint, what Abram does, and it's indicated by this picture, is Abram actually cuts this group off at the pass. He cuts them off at the pass. You can see the blue line is actually indicating the kings of the east as they come down on the east side of the Jordan River, and they come down on the east. That's the way of the kings. That's the king's highway. And they actually come in and sneak up And in the valley of Siddim, the valley around the Dead Sea, that's where they conquer those five kings. And so they start going up, but Abram hears about this from where he is. And so he makes a beeline, and the Bible says he meets them at Dan. That's a city on the north side of Israel. And he pursues them until Hobah, that's near Damascus. And the Bible tells us that he comes and he conquers them. Now, there's not a whole lot that's really said about the battle and about what Abram does. It just simply he goes up there and he recovers. Not a whole lot of description. Now, you might say, listen, what in the world is this all about? Now, I want you to think for a second, because in one sense here, foundationally, this particular story is laying a foundation for the end of the story. It's literally laying a foundation, and you will see some similarities at the end of the Bible between this particular story and that particular battle. And I'm talking about the end, the way the Bible tells us the tribulation ends. There's a foundational story here that is actually repeated in a sense in Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation chapter 16, you have what is called the sixth vial judgment that is getting near the end, the 20th of 21 judgments. And the Bible tells us that that basically comes about when there are three unclean spirits like frogs that come out of the mouth of the dragon. By the way, how many kings were there in this story? There were actually four in the east, but one of them is the dominant one. Now, you take that one dominant one out, he is sort of like that dragon. He is sort of like that one that is chief in the end times. And so he has three other unclean spirits that come out of him. And so you got Cheddar Lammer, and you've got those other three. That makes four. That's where the four come in. But in addition, the Bible tells us that these are kings from the east. Listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says that that particular judgment is indicated by this, and I read the portion from Revelation 16, verse number 12, that there's literally a drying up of a river, the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates runs through the east, and the Bible says the purpose of it is this, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. That the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. You see, in a sense here, I will tell you that foundationally, this particular story, and it's amazing how that God has all of this kind of lined up, and God allows and God controls. He is sovereign. He allows the circumstances. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And it may have seemed like a bad day when Lot was captured, but I'll tell you what, it provides for us a foundational story that tells us how that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to come one day, and He's going to come and He's going to conquer those kings of the east. And so you have a similar story. You see, the second coming of Christ is one where Jesus Christ comes, and He comes with the crowns on His head, and He comes out of heaven, and He literally cuts them off at the pass. And He comes to the nation of Israel, and He defeats them there. And so, like Lot, there's going to be a nation that's in distress. Like Lot, there's going to be a nation that's going to need to be rescued. And like Lot, they're going to need a Savior. Abram, in a sense, gives a picture of the nation that needs to be saved, and Jesus Christ is the Savior. Now, notice number five, Abram's encounter with these two kings. Notice what happens here. There are two kings that come out to meet him. First of all, number one, the king of Sodom. Second of all, the king of Salem. Notice, first of all, in verse number 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. Now, there's a lot of kings that are mentioned here. We had those, first of all, four kings of the east, the five kings of the south. Now you got the king's highway we talked about. The king's vale is mentioned here. But notice, in addition here, we now have some other kings. Verse number 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. and he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now, here's what happens. Here's Abram, and again, we don't have a whole lot of description about the battle that takes place, but as he is coming back, it is sort of like a victory parade. So, sort of like, you know, at the end of maybe World War II or something, where you'd have a ticker tape parade in New York City. And so this is not New York City, this is the land of Canaan, but Abram is returning after victory. And as he comes back, you find that first of all, the king of Sodom steps forward and wants to shake his hand. Now, the way to read this is like this. Here's the king of Sodom. You know who the king of Sodom really reminds us of? He's not a good king. Sodom is a wicked city. He's sort of like the king of sin. He's sort of like the king of wickedness. He's a city that doesn't know God, doesn't serve God, doesn't recognize God. And so contrasted with that, you've got the king of Sodom. He's coming forward because Abram just rescued all of these nations. He basically was the rescuer of kings. But as he steps forward to shake Abram's hand, all of a sudden, it's like out of nowhere, shows up Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now, I will tell you, I happen to think that this was divine intervention. And what happens is this, the king of Salem basically interrupts the handshake, and he basically breaks in, sort of like we got breaking news, but he jumps in front of the line, and all of a sudden the king of Sodom sort of like cowers in the corner, and he takes a step back. As the king of Salem, Melchizedek, steps forward, and what he does is he shares with Abram the words that he needed to hear at this time. And again, I happen to believe it was divinely ordained. Notice that he brings him, in verse number 18, bread and wine. Or if we can translate that, bread and juice. When do we, by the way, partake of some bread and some juice? We do that, of course, at our Lord's Supper. This is, you know, kind of picturesque of later on. You see even a foundation for the Passover meal. And the fact that he's trying to share with them and he's trying to connect the dots, you see that foundation of the Passover meal that Jesus later is going to even turn into the Last Supper. That's all found right here. And so he's the one bringing him the bread and the wine, these symbols of a most intimate relationship. But notice in verse number 19, the Bible says, and he blessed him. Now think back a couple of chapters earlier when God had literally said these words to Abram, when he had called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 3 that God said, and I will bless them that bless thee. Well, here's somebody, and I almost picture that Abram, in a sense here, almost wants to give this man a hug. He hasn't met somebody who believes like him up until now. I mean, he's been to Canaan, and the Canaanite dwelled in the land. He's been to Egypt, and Pharaoh didn't believe in his God. This man here is a priest of the Most High God. This is somebody who believes like him, somebody who has the same God as Abram has been calling on the name of the Lord. All of a sudden, he finds somebody like-minded. And it's sort of like, you know, some of you, if you've ever, you know, maybe left and gone to another city and you found a fellow believer and you know what that's like. Here's Abram, and he was blessed by this man, Melchizedek. Notice, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Now, again, I happen to believe that this was providential, but I also happen to believe that it tells us something about God and what God wanted Abram to think about. You see, Abram was coming back from a victory. And in to shake his hand was the king of Sodom, the king of sin. And you know what he wanted to say? He wanted to puff him up. He probably wanted to congratulate him on him winning the victory. He probably wanted to say, Abram, you, the man, you're the guy. Man, I'll tell you what, you are such a crafty warrior. You are such a great fighter. I'll tell you what, you know, I think you ought to be president. He probably tried to butter him up. Now, before he could even get those words out, Melchizedek comes and he sets the record straight. You see, he was not even there to simply greet Abram, but I believe he was there to give God's words. And his words were intended to remind Abram of an important truth. The truth is this, and we must always remember it as well, the victory belonged to God. His success was the result of God's blessing. You see, in effect, Melchizedek steps in at the right time, and he does something that you and I need to be reminded of every day. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's not you, it's not me, it's God. If there's any victory, God gets the glory. If there's any victory, God is the one who gives us the victory. That there's victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. It's not me, it's not you, it's Jesus Christ. And so notice the result as he literally hears these words. As this one, Melchizedek, is blessing him, but even more importantly, blessing his God. And saying, I want to just remind you that God, the Most High God, is the one that gave you the victory. Again, I think he almost wanted to give him a hug, but he did something else. The Bible says that he gave him tithes. He gave him tithes of all. Now, this was to acknowledge God, but it was to acknowledge that God deserved credit for the victory. It was to acknowledge that God was the one. You see, again, here's somebody who loved his God and served his God. And so he just naturally said, listen, I want you to have part of this. If I can also, by the way, because sometimes, you know, we take this a little bit more broadly than we need to. Abram at this time here was not tithing off of all of his possessions. You see, he was away from home. He couldn't. He didn't drag all of his stuff from home and then tithe at this time here. This was not actually a tithe of Abram's all of his possessions. I'll tell you what it was a tithe of. It was a tithe of the spoil. It was a tithe of the increase that came when he ran after Chedorlaomer, when he defeated Chedorlaomer, when he defeated that confederation, the kings of the east, that spoil, when he's returning with all of that stuff, the Bible says that he gave him tithes or a tenth of all of that. Now, I'm not here, by the way, to preach about tithing, but I wanted to set that straight because it is an important point. You see, the king of Sodom is still waiting to talk to Abram. He's still waiting to shake his hand, but I'll tell you what, he's not just waiting for that. He's actually waiting to get some stuff. He's waiting. Again, here's a wicked king from a wicked city, a wicked man, and he's the leader of all of the cities of the plain. He's about to shake Abram's hand when all of a sudden Melchizedek jumps in front and blesses Abram and blesses God. By the way, you don't hear those words out of the king, really, of Sodom. But instead, you find that this king of Sodom, I kind of picture him, you know, as all of a sudden the king, I think he was thinking, you know, I'm going to just walk right in here and I'm going to get all of my stuff back. I can almost imagine as he's standing there and this Melchizedek shows up out of nowhere and shakes, so to speak, the hand of Abram, and instead he steals the show and he steals with his words and really gives credit to God and all of a sudden receives a tenth, a tithe of what Abram is bringing back. I can just imagine this king of Sodom that he's kind of standing there and his mouth is wide open. Like, I can't believe that. I can't believe that. Now, I think he then tries to strike a bargain. Notice what it says in verse number 21. I don't think this is sincere. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now, there's remaining of everything that Abram is dragging back home. There's people, and then there's material things. There's people, and then material things. And I happen to believe that you actually, in a sense here, could make a point that Abram really deserved to have it all. After all, to the victor belongs the spoils. But notice that when this king, the wicked king, the king of Sodom, the king of sin, When he tries to strike a bargain, he says, all right, tell you what, Abram, I'll tell you what, you hang on to the goods and just give me all the people. All I care about, you know, wink, wink, is just the people. Just give me people. That's not true. I don't think that was sincere. I think he wanted this stuff too. And he's angry because he's already missing 10%. Where'd the 10% go? That's with Melchizedek. He's walking off with a tenth of whose stuff? That's actually the king of Sodom's stuff. That's actually the cities of the plain. That's actually a tenth of their belongings. And Abram has given it away. Now, he could have claimed rightly everything, but notice he didn't. Verse number 22, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Now, I like this, but I'll tell you what, he owes it to Melchizedek. Because Abram looks at the king of Sodom and he sees right through to his sinful heart. And he says, you know what? You can have it all. I am not going to take a thread. I'm not going to take a shoe latchet. I'm not going to take any of your junk. I'm not going to take anything. I don't want a single piece. You can have it all. Now, by the way, you will find that Abram, in a sense here, is again exhibiting faith. And he even says, listen, I don't want, he's learned the lesson well, I don't want you to say, I've made Abram rich. Who's he believing is going to make him rich? God. Same God that just gave him the military victory is the same one that gives him his stuff. The same one. You know, it's at this point here, and I won't take too long to point this out, except to simply say that our study next week, we're going to see how that on a couple of occasions here, Abram has proven himself to be unselfish. He was unselfish. In chapter number 13, where he told Lot, you can choose either the right hand or the left, and I'll take whatever you don't choose. And Lot chose the well-watered plains of Jordan, and Abram took what was left over. What was left over happened to be around Jerusalem. And I think that was the wise choice. But here in chapter 14, when he has all the spoils of war, he relinquishes them back to the king of Sodom. By the way, what happens to all that stuff? Eventually, it's burned up. Eventually, here, it is going to be gone because everything in Sodom is destroyed. You know what? Lot chose to lay up for himself treasures not in Sodom, not with the world, not with the king of Sodom. He chose not to pitch his tent there. He chose not to try and invest in that. But he wisely chose to invest in heaven. It's interesting that right after this, and I'm going to just simply point this out, that after Abram gives away everything he now has claimed in this victory, after he has relinquished it now a second time, you'll see that next week that God, and God did this the last time, when Abram gave away and said, Lot, you can choose whatever land you want, and I'll take whatever's left. At that time, God came to Abram right afterwards and talked to him about his promises. Well, notice what happens in Genesis chapter 15. We'll just simply read this because I'm going to talk about it more next week. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You see, the king of Salem saved the day when he jumped in front of the king of Sodom. Abram might have been tempted to claim the victory was mine. He might have been tempted to hang on to the stuff. He might have been tempted, but in a sense here, God intervened. And with that one Melchizedek, he set the record straight. Listen, that's exactly what you and I need here tonight. We need to get our heart right so that you and I, first of all, we don't claim that we are responsible for the victory. But second of all, we don't let the sinful stuff, we don't let material thing, We don't let the things of this world cling to us. Abram said, you can have it. This world is not my home. Sing it with me. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And that's the lesson that you get from Genesis chapter 14. We'll pick it up here next week. Before we are dismissed, I do have announcements here tonight.